Well, the scripture for this morning is in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 7 and 8 as we work our way through the Beatitudes. But we'll read the whole passage to get a feel for the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 5, the first 12 verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, when Elizabeth and I got married several years ago, we received, as most married couples do, received a number of gifts, and that's always very humbling, and yet it's also very nice because generally when you start out, you don't have anything. We both went from our parents' homes to a home of our own. And everything that was given was very much appreciated and was very useful as we started out our lives together. But when we went down to North Carolina and started to assemble our little apartment, we quickly realized that there were some things that were missing. Like pots to cook things in. A draining board. There were other things, but a draining board to like put dishes on after we washed them. And so we would go down, we were in Wake Forest, and we would go down to the Kmart on Route 1 outside of Raleigh, and we drove that route quite a few things because, as you probably know, you don't realize what you don't have until you need it. And then you have to make the trip to go get it. I thought about that in connection with the Beatitudes. Because they're what God gives us in His grace as His disciples. And we've looked at the first few that talked about the blessings that He gives that makes us disciples. That brings us into the kingdom. And that those things stay with us as well. And we'll go through the rest of them as well, as Jesus gives us a sample here of the blessings of God's grace to us in Christ. And it's a complete list. Not that it's everything that he possibly could list, or else the Beatitudes would be a lot longer. A lot longer. But it is complete in the sense that what we need is given to us by God in grace. What we need to be in Christ, what we need to maintain a relationship in Christ, what we need to be fruitful servants of Christ. That does not mean we always walk in the fullness of those things, because we do not. We are fallen, and we still sin daily in thought and word and deed. And yet, His gifts to us are sufficient. His grace to us is sufficient. And so there are reminders once again of his kindness to us. And these two examples that we'll look at this morning are no different. His righteousness and his mercy. Not only in him giving them to us, but building those qualities up in us so that we display a taste of what our Savior is like. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First, the grace of the gift of righteousness in verse 6. Now, last week we began the sermon, which is an extended teaching of Jesus that he gives to his disciples, including us. And it will involve ethics and right living before the Lord as we work our way through. But to emphasize that salvation comes by grace, not by works, and that living in Christ itself involves continual grace and not works, he points out these blessings of grace at the very beginning. So we start out with a realization of his grace to us. We are saved by grace, and then we live out that relationship with him in his grace. And the first three blessings of grace reminded us of how much we've been given as the Lord has called us to himself. We've been given grace to see our spiritual poverty, we saw last time, and to look only to Christ's riches and his mercy to save us. We've also been given the grace to truly mourn over sin, see it as an offense to the holy God, and then find comfort in his forgiveness found only in Christ. And we've been given the grace of gentleness in a violent and harsh world, trusting in Christ's care and reflecting his character of gentleness. Jesus continues this list of blessings, and today we'll look at the next two Beatitudes, both of which, again, are gifts of the triune God that he has given to us in grace. As his redeemed disciples, we are blessed with these blessings. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, we all know what it's like to be hungry. We all know what it's like to be thirsty. The crowd over in that corner that's near the crock pots that's coming in from the kitchen probably can experience that hunger right now. We all know what that is like. And so Jesus takes that very common human experience and uses it as an example of a spiritual truth that God creates in us, by his grace, a longing for righteousness. Now, most people out in the world would like to think of themselves as good and would like to think of themselves as pursuing what is right. But of course, we know that we do that only according to what we think is right as fallen people. And as fallen people, that pursuit, that lame pursuit, doesn't get anywhere. And so the desire for righteousness, the grace-driven desire for righteousness that Jesus talks about in a disciple, is not normal, is not average, is not what the world thinks about in wanting to do right. This is a righteousness that we desire because of God's grace. And because it is a God-given, grace-powered desire for something you are completely unable to supply for yourself, it points us to Christ. When the Holy Spirit works in us to convict us of sin and bring us to salvation, we see sin in a very new and powerful way, and we see our lame attempts to be right and good in a new and powerful way. We see them as lame. We see them as falling way short of where we need to be. And again, that is not a normal thing. In John 16, Jesus tells us, In John 16, Jesus tells us that after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, God the Holy Spirit will come. And he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so, this is a work of God the Holy Spirit in God's elect, that he creates this conviction of sin and of righteousness, or the lack thereof, and the desire for it. Isaiah 64 and 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, that you don't just hear a sentence like that and understand it, but know it. All of our righteous acts are like a filthy garment. We are not righteous people. And yet we need and want and desire righteousness. That is the work of God. He also uses the law, the scriptures, the requirements of God to remind us that we fall so short. Paul writes in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so he makes us to realize that we are not righteous. He also makes us to realize a hunger for it. In the world, people are generally okay with their lack of righteousness. And yet, in those empowered by the Spirit, he makes us unsettled with that, so that he brings us to Christ. That is what drove you to Christ, drove you to embrace Christ. That you're hungry, and you realize you have nothing to eat. Your pantry is empty, your faucet doesn't work. You are hungry and thirsty, and you cannot supply your own need. And that is what drives us to Christ and the salvation that is offered in him. He alone is the one that satisfies. And so notice the second half here. They shall be satisfied. And this supplying of righteousness must come from the outside. We cannot quench our thirst. We cannot fill ourselves with our own righteousness. It has to come from somewhere else, because it's not coming from us. And so the satisfaction here, the filling, comes from God by his grace. And the Lord does this in several different ways. When we are first brought to salvation, he points us to Christ. He points out our sin and our need. But then he points us to Christ and how he supplies that need for us. He was righteous for us. He perfectly obeyed all of God's laws where Adam failed and we all fail. And it is by his righteousness that we are satisfied, that we are justified before the holy God who looks on us in our sin and says, no, that merits judgment. But as we trust in Christ, we are covered in his righteousness, and we are reconciled because his righteousness covers us. And he judges us as righteous because of Christ. Romans 3 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness from God has been made known. Even a righteousness from God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And so he gives us this hunger, and then he satisfies it in Christ, who is righteous for us. And there's a continuing blessing in that. That is how we come to Christ in the first place and how He saves us by His grace. But as believers, we so often fail in our struggles against sin. And when that happens and when that hits us, we often fall into despair because of our sadness over it. But there is a reminder here that always points us back to Christ. Are we called to be righteous? Yes. And to grow in righteousness as His disciples? Yes. But that is not the basis of our relationship with God. In our failures, we are always pointed back to Christ, because it is His righteousness that is covering us and making us acceptable. And so in our failures, the conviction over sin, we ask for forgiveness, but we always know that it is Christ who makes us acceptable. In Paul's chapter of struggle with sin in Romans 7, he talks about doing things that he knows he doesn't want to do. And yet, the first verse of the next chapter gives his hope. He says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. But thanks be to God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We look to His righteousness, and that is our security. That is our blessing. In addition, though, there is another fulfillment. Okay, there's more than one, but right now there's another fulfillment that is given in Scripture. And that is our hunger and thirst for righteousness that goes beyond the moment of our justification. And that is our continuing desire for righteousness as we live the Christian life. He gives us a hunger and thirst to be righteous in our own lives as we live in relationship with Christ, as we live in fellowship with Him. We desire to be like Him. And again, that is grace-driven and grace-created. That you are convicted, that you desire to grow in godliness. Paul writes in Romans 6, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then there's the promise of Ephesians 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so He is at work in us to grow us in godliness by the power of the Holy Spirit, to give that desire to us to want to be holy and to want to grow in the image of Christ. So that hungering and thirsting is a good thing. And again, it stands out in a fallen world. You, as those who belong to Christ by His grace, stand apart in a world where people are very content to stay in their sins. You looking at Scripture, you feeling awful when you fail, you making progress in godliness is not a normal thing. And so we praise God for that continual hunger that He's placed in us. We're also reminded that there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world around, for the world around us. That we look at the world and we look at the sin, and we look at the lack of those who apparently know Christ, and our hearts ache for souls and for the violation of God's law. And so that too, that desire to see righteousness done in the world, is something that God gives us as well. There is a hunger and a thirst that He gives us. But the blessing here is that it is fulfilled. It is quenched. It is quenched as we come to Christ, as He has brought us in grace to Himself. But it is also fed and watered along the way as we live together in Christ's kingdom, as we grow in grace together and individually. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "You are fellow citizens with the saints," and saints means holy ones, "and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so He's building us into being a holy temple, people whom He calls holy ones, and He is making holy ones. And we do that as individuals, but we do it together as well, as His people, as His church. And as we look out into the world, we have the promise of the growth of the church, the growth of the kingdom of God, that will be quenched as well, that thirst to see righteousness done in the world. Isaiah 9 says of Christ, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. And so He is growing His kingdom, and He is bringing people to Himself, and Christ's kingdom is growing and extending even today. And we can look to that and be encouraged to the promises of Scripture. And that will grow until the world is full, until the church is great on the earth by the power of Christ. We read in Isaiah 25, for example, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is on all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." And so we can rejoice in several different ways over the hunger and thirst that He gives us for righteousness and the way that is fulfilled. He fulfills it in our coming to Christ. He fulfills it in our growth in grace. He fulfills it as we grow together as His people. And He will fulfill it as His church grows and extends and will be over the whole earth when Christ returns. Well, second, by grace made a merciful person in verse 7. Jesus continues here in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, notice the change bit in focus here. The first four Beatitudes generally pointed out our dependence on God's grace, focus on salvation itself. And the remaining Beatitudes point to our dependence on His grace in living that out, a bit more of a focus on that, living out our relationship with Christ before the world. Now, here we're told that the disciples are blessed by God's grace to become merciful people. And so we show mercy then to those around us, even as we have received mercy. Mercy is a word we use a lot, but we don't necessarily know a definition. And a good definition of mercy is the showing of compassion and pity toward another. So in this fallen world, mercy and compassion and pity can often be a very rare thing. People can be very judgmental, hold grudges, be unforgiving, be unhelpful, be uncompassionate, be hard-hearted. But by God's grace, He has shown us mercy in Jesus Christ and has made us to be merciful people so that we live that out in the deepest of ways. We have been shown mercy on the most fundamental level, that the God that we have sinned against has loved us and has had pity on us and has come and saved us. Ephesians 2 said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. While we were still in our sins, Christ died for us." That is the amazing and powerful truth of God's mercy. We have been shown the greatest mercy of all. And we see this in our salvation. We see this as well in the earthly ministry of Christ, which we'll work our way through. That Jesus displayed mercy in many ways as He healed the blind, as He fed the hungry, as He raised the dead. One little example in Matthew 9, two blind men followed Him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind men came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." That He had mercy upon them. He is the merciful God and Savior. And He shows that in a million ways, chief of which is His giving Himself for our salvation. And so as those who have been saved by the mercy of God, He gives us by grace that mercy as part of our character as His disciples, those who follow after Him, that we would be merciful to those around us. Now it's helpful to note here that the Greek, as it's used in this verse for merciful, indicates not a one-time act or not even occasional act of mercy, but continuing mercy. This is the character of the disciple that has been changed so that we just don't do merciful acts every once in a while. But here we've been made merciful people. It's a part of who we are in grace. Now, do we live that out to the fullest? No. But we are reminded here that He has changed who we are and given us the character to be merciful people. And while mercy isn't a fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, you can certainly see how mercy is built up through those gifts of the Spirit. Love, patience, kindness, gentleness. All of those things would drive us to have mercy on those around us. And we are then to put that into action in how we treat others and how we have our attitudes and thoughts toward others. Paul writes, for instance, to the congregation in Ephesus in chapter 4, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as in God Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." That God has had mercy on you, a sinner, and has saved you through the amazing and incredible work of Christ. And so we are to be people who have mercy on those around us. those who sin against us, those around us who are in need. We are to seek out ways in which to be helpful to others, to be kind to others, to forgive others who sin against us. John writes in 1 John several ways in which that is to play out. He says in chapter 3, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with speech, but in deed and truth." We're also to be seeking how to be helpful and have mercy in spiritual needs as a family in Christ. 1 Peter 1, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And so we are to be showing mercy, mercy to one another, mercy to the world around us. Jesus says later on in this same sermon, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so we are to have compassion even on those who persecute us, because we realize that the only difference between them and us is the grace of God and his mercy to us in Christ. Notice then that Jesus says the merciful are blessed because they will receive mercy. Now, the point there is most certainly not that we earn mercy by doing mercy. Grace cannot be earned. Mercy cannot be earned, or else it wouldn't be mercy. God gives it freely to the objects of his grace. Instead, as commentator Sinclair Ferguson explains, we see that this is an evidence of God's saving grace to us, in that he transforms us into merciful people because we have been shown mercy, and that we will ultimately be shown mercy on Judgment Day. Ferguson writes, "Being merciful is the natural result of receiving Christ and experiencing the grace of God. If we are not merciful, we cannot have received Christ's mercy, and therefore cannot look forward to receiving his mercy in the last judgment." Now, certainly we're imperfect, and we fail in many respects to be merciful to those around us. And yet, the point here is that the direction of our lives will be moved by his grace to be merciful people, to be those who forgive, and to those who want to supply help and help others in need. We have an obligation to do it, but we also have a desire to do it. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so when we desire to have mercy on those around us, when we forgive, we're doing it, but the reason that we're doing it is because he is at work in us and has changed us. We're also reminded here that we will receive mercy. I think this is best understood in the big picture. Mercy on the last great day. That because we are in Christ, because we are in his grace, because he has changed us, we can look to that last day and know that we will receive His mercy. We see His mercy promised. We take hold of that promise. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's grace are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. His mercy is not something that He takes away. We don't have to fear that though we have it today, it might be gone tomorrow. He promises His continual and final mercy to the objects of His grace. And so, what a blessing and an assurance that is. In this world, we are imperfect in giving mercy to those around us. We certainly know what it's like for people to have mercy or kindness to us one day and remove it the next. God is not going to do that to us. His final and perfect mercy is sure. He has saved us in mercy, and on that last great day, He will confirm that mercy as we enter into eternity. And so, as we look at these two Beatitudes, let us be encouraged that we have been blessed with them, that He supplies us with the righteousness of Christ, that He grows us in righteousness, that He will extend His righteous church to all the earth. And we praise Him for His mercy to us, His mercy in Christ, and making us merciful people who can count on His mercy on that last great day. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for Your blessings to us, that You know our needs, and in Your grace You supply all of our needs. And so we thank You and praise You for Your kindness to us, for Your righteousness, and for Your mercy. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.